Okay, we're in Psalm 97 tonight. Psalm 97, beginning at verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world, the earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who perseveres the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones. Give thanks to his holy name. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful again for the opportunity to be in your word. We just pray that you'd speak to us through it. Help us to think clearly about what your word says to us, the truths and realities that we are given by you, that we might know you and trust you and follow you, depend upon you. And I'm so thankful for each person here tonight, Lord. These are faithful saints, Lord, brothers and sisters, and I just give you praise and honor and glory for them, and just our commitment to the church and to your word and to prayer. And what a wonderful thing it is to be gathered here together on this evening. And again, we pray that you teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James A. Garfield, who was a devout Christian, in fact, he was a biblical scholar who, prior to being well-known in national life, had mastered Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, was so admired by Americans that when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in 1865, Garfield happened to be visiting New York on that night. And known as one of the president's closest friends, the most trusted political and military advisors, Garfield was implored by the city officials to address the crowd, the agitated and bewildered crowd who gathered in masses in the streets. And so Garfield climbed aloft the scaffold and somehow won the crowd's attention. And he simply said this: "My fellow citizens, the president is dead, but the republic lives, and God omnipotent reigns." And of course, you know later that Garfield would become the 20th president of the United States. And like Lincoln, he himself also was what?
Assassinated.
In fact, he had only to one other president the shortest term of any president in our history. A man of God, and even in his own death, I am sure he would say, "And God, omnipotent, reigns." Psalm 97 is about the glorious reign of God. And the opening verse speaks to that. And when I speak, and when I say the glorious reign of God, my use of the word glorious isn't so much about the way in which God reigns, although he does, in fact, reign gloriously. But the phrase, the glorious reign of God, what I mean by that is that the way, or the goal, or the purpose in which God reigns is unto his glory. Not the way he reigns, but the purpose and end of his reign is to his own glory. God reigns over all things with one major intent, and that is to glorify himself. The glorious reign of God, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I have said this before, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But we might also ask the question, what is the chief end of God? And I believe the chief end of God is to glorify himself. All that God has ever done, all that God is doing, and all that God will do is always and only ultimately for his own glory. The entire universal eternal reign of God is unto and for his own glory. In fact, Psalm 29 verse 3 calls God the God of glory. Of glory. If we were to think about the Old Testament and the New Testament with that in mind, the key people in the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, was Israel. And how are we as Bible-believing Christians to understand God's election of Israel, His calling of Israel, His establishment of Israel, His forbearance of Israel, His patience of Israel, His keeping of Israel? How are we to understand that? Because it's a long book, the Old Testament is, with a lot of downs and ups and all kinds of dramas that unfold. How are we to understand the Old Testament people of God, Israel, in relationship to God? And if you were to look, you can write this down or turn there, but or just hold your place in the Psalms. In Isaiah 48, God says to rebellious Israel, beginning in verse 8, He says, "You have not heard, and you have not known." That is, you really don't understand what's behind all this. "Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth." The idea is, you have been rebellious against me since the day I gave birth to you as the people of God. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath upon Israel. And for my praise, I restrain it from you in order not to cut you off." Now, Isaiah 48, verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And here is the purpose. What a powerful verse. Isaiah 48, verse 11. Why? Why all of that? God says, "For my own sake and for my own namesake, I will act. For now I can, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." Essentially, Old Testament Israel, people of God, the relationship with God, all existed, all took place, all the ups, downs, in-betweens, and everything about it took place because God, through them, would glorify Himself. God called Israel to Himself. God restrained His wrath against Israel. God didn't cut them off, although He felt like it at times. But He did all of that simply for His own glory. And so as we look at the Old Testament people, God, the nation of Israel, what do we see? We see a people that God called to Himself for His own glory. When we then come to the New Testament, people of God, the church, how do we understand the church of God? A familiar passage, just quoting from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following, it says this, and this is for every Christian: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." And then verse 6, why? "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." The Old Testament, Israel, why? For God to glorify Himself. The New Testament, the church, why? For God to glorify Himself. A people who would recognize God's glory and spread the news of God's glory throughout the world. God's glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word glory is the word kabod. And it speaks of the weight, of the mass, the intensity, the volume of God's glory. I compared God's glory to a prism in which, if you could think about all the different colors of the spectrum that arise from light hitting a spectrum, if we were to consider those the attributes of God, and the reversing order, the spectrum being the Word of God, out would come bright, brilliant light, and that would be the glory of God. God's glory is the fullness of all that God is. Every attribute, all of it together, the combined grand total sum of who God is the reality of His glory. If we were to think about the idea of God's glory, the first time that the Bible speaks of glory in terms of God, it does so, anybody want to guess, in the Old Testament? The book of Exodus. The word kabod is used one time in Genesis, and it is not in reference to God. But when you come to the second book of the Old Testament, the idea of the glory of God explodes. And so throughout Exodus, we see God reigning, ruling. We see all kinds of little movements and acts, supernatural as they are, yet detailed in the way God reigns and rules for his own glory. And when we think of the Exodus, do we think about even things like the fact that God rescued the infant Moses miraculously? The royal upbringing of Moses, the call of Moses, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart that enslaved the people of God. And then comes the miracles and lambs and the Red Sea and pillars of fire and smoke, Mount Sinai, the deliverance of his people, all those things. It's an incredible story. And we might ask, what is going on in all that? Again, why? Why do all of that? Now, the knee-jerk Sunday school reaction, well, because God wants to deliver his people. That's a reason. It's not the primary reason. The primary reason is for God to glorify himself. And you see this repetitive this statement throughout the book of Exodus where God is saying, he says something like this. He says, I am doing this so that they will know I am the Lord. Whether you're talking about Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh will know I am the Lord. Whether you're talking about the Egyptians, so the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Whether you're talking about Israel itself, so that they will know I am the Lord. The watching surrounding nations, so that they will know I am the Lord. And so it was a great demonstration of the power of God, so that his glory would be made known to all. And throughout Exodus, you have kabod appear in so many ways, just some brief examples. Exodus 16:7, God says, and you will see the glory of the Lord. Exodus 16:10, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24:17, the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Exodus 29:43, and it will be consecrated by my glory. You have Moses, Exodus 33:18, show me your glory, and so forth and so on. So you have this second book of Scripture where really we have God in Genesis dealing with creation and the patriarchs. But then it comes into Exodus, and then God is really making himself known. And he is, in Exodus, the Lord of glory, committed solely to his own glory. And after 40 chapters of Exodus, how does the book of Exodus end? Verse 34 of chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled it. How does it end? Glorious God, man at his best, Moses, incapable of even approaching the God of glory. And that's how Exodus ends, the God of glory. And so again, if you want to look at an incredible passage, just draw your attention. Look at Numbers 12, verse 20 for a minute. In which we have the gospel stated in a very unique way, in my mind's eye. Now, we talk about proto-evangelism. Well, this is, in another way, another proto-evangelism because of the light it sheds on it. So Numbers chapter 12, verse 20.
There isn't a verse.
Oh, whatever. I got the wrong passage in. And I've repeated the same mistake twice, so I'm not helping myself. But anyway, whatever verse it is, I'm just going to try to ponder it. I can certainly look it up.
Just read it.
Huh?
Just read it.
It says, so the Lord says, it's talking about Israel, and God putting up with Israel. And it says this, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, truly live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. I don't know if anybody's got a concordance on their feet. What is it?
Numbers 14.
Verse 20. Numbers 14, verse 20. That took place just to remind you that I am not glorious, right? God alone is glorious. But look at that. Here is again God, the people of the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel. And God wants to abandon them. God wants to do away with them. God wants to separate himself from them. But he can't. Not because of Israel, but because of his own glory. And notice carefully, Numbers 14, verse 20, I have pardoned them. And here's the gospel. I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And guess what? If God had cut Israel off, if God had not suffered through with Israel, if God had not pardoned them and put up with them and all that, you know what would have happened at that point? The gospel would have ended. There would be no messianic line. There would be no storyline. There would be no messianic prophecies. All the things that come from God putting up with his people, he pardons them. And all of a sudden, we find, really, that in God's pursuit of his own glory, God discovers, because it involves sinners, that he's going to have to do what? He's going to have to pardon. He's going to have to pardon. And we get a hint that the glorification of God by himself, of himself, will involve forgiveness and pardon. It will involve dealing with that which does not glorify him in a way that ultimately does glorify him. And that's really the story of the Old Testament in so many ways. Back to Psalm 97 just for a minute. If we look just at the first six verses, I'll ask you if you see something that's rather remarkable, I think. Again, I'll read them. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit the world, the earth saw it and trembled, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all people have seen his glory. What is it that's so remarkable about this? Well, verses 2 through 6 are a terrifying description of God's glory. His glory is defined in terms of clouds and thick darkness and his righteousness and his justice and fire that burns up his adversaries, the entire earth trembling, mountains melting like wax and so forth. All of this is his glory and people see it. Yet, verse 1 says, let the earth rejoice, let the islands be glad. How can the earth rejoice and the islands be glad at the glory of God when it involves clouds and darkness and fire and trembling and mountains melting? How can that happen? Somehow, God's own pursuit of his own glory provides a way for sinners to rejoice and be glad despite the terrifying nature of God's glory. Let's look at another passage. We're approaching Christmas. Look at Isaiah 40 for a minute. Again, one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. We quote it far too seldom, only at Christmas time. But it is it's a sweeping, sweeping prophecy concerning the glorious reign of God. We're in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call her out of her warfare, because it has ended. And of course, that warfare isn't political warfare, military warfare. That is her warfare against God and God's warfare against her. That her, why? Because that her iniquity has been removed. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord, and the wilderness make smooth, and a desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. Now, this is an amazing prophecy in so many ways. This prophecy is powerful, for instance, in the fact that the coming revelation of God's glory is depicted in Isaiah 40 as the coming of a realized king. The entire scene in these verses is that of a royal procession, the coming of a king. These verses are describing what would take place in an ancient Near Eastern village when the king would arrive. There would be great care coming in to prepare the way for the coming in of the king. And again, make smooth the desert highway for our God, every valley lifted up, every mountain hill made low, the rough ground plain, rugged terrain of a broad valley. You know, the idea of rolling out the red carpet, preparing the entrance into this village for the coming of the king. And of course, we see that on Palm Sunday, don't we? Where they don't have time to do any of that. And in light of that, what do people do? They begin to just throw their cloaks on the ground and palm branches on the ground because the king's coming. And so this promise of the coming glory of God is vetted in a way that will only be realized in the coming of a king. The second point about Isaiah 40 in relationship to Isaiah 97 is that this glorious reign of this coming king will bring comfort. Again, normally the glory of God is associated with what? Terror. Unapproachability. Fire. Mountains melted. And so forth. But notice how the prophecy begins, comfort, O comfort, my people. And again, you know, the glory of God up until these promises is for man to approach the unapproachable glory of God meant that he would be consumed. And here's a promise of comfort. And what is so interesting about Isaiah 40, if you study the book of Isaiah, up until Isaiah 40, the first 39 chapters are all essentially about what? Judgment. Judgment, 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 judgment. Why? Because you violated my glory. And then Isaiah 40, comfort. Because my glory is coming and it's going to be revealed. So how does judgment give way to comfort? And again, notice, if you will, the prophet tells us, God says, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare against God has ended, and that her iniquity has been removed. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The idea is that in this coming glorious reign of this king, that this king is going to abundantly provide for the removal of that which separates us from God. Double. More than a sufficient in order to bring about reconciliation. And then finally, in reference to Isaiah 40, it's told in such a way that when this coming king comes and his reign comes with him, it will be the most vivid, most glorious manifestation of God's glory the world will ever see. Greater than creation, greater than Mount Sinai, Moses, greater than the tabernacle, greater than the temple, the greatest manifestation of God's glory will come in the arrival of this king. Allow me to read Psalm 97. I know I've taken you back there so many times. But in Psalm 97, as you read verse 1, here's the earth rejoicing and the mountains being glad. And yet beginning in verse 2 comes this description of the glory of God that is less than kind of happy language. It's deep and dark and fearful and terrifying and all of that. But what's really being described in verses 2 and following is what? That God is going to one day purge everything in this world that stands in opposition to his glory. Again, clouds and thick darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world, and the earth trembles. Mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord, the whole earth. And the heavens declares righteousness, and all people who have seen him. Let those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boasted in idols, and so forth. The idea is God is going to purge the earth one day of everything that stands in opposition to or in rivalry with his own glory. In fact, you'll remember that the glory of the Lord specifically was associated with the dwellings of God in the Old Testament. The Bible would teach us that when God called Moses on the top of Sinai in the midst of his glory that covered the mountain, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, God gave Moses the Book of the Covenant, and then God gave Moses the plans to build the tabernacle. And in doing all of that, God says to Moses, what I'm instructing you to do is in keeping with a pattern. And that pattern, anybody want to take a guess, is a pattern that is derived where? From heaven. From heaven. Where in heaven, apart from sin and rebellion, the glory of God fills all of heaven. It's called the heavens of glory. Moses is instructed to build this miniature tabernacle. He builds it, and what happens? Once it's built, here comes the glory of God. Later, Solomon builds a temple, Here comes the glory of God. What happens then? The Babylonian invasion, temple's torn down, glory of God departs from the pages of Scripture. Eventually those exiles are released, they come back, and they begin rebuilding the temple. And of course the temple they're rebuilding as exiles is what? Not glorious. Just a little, best they could do, backyard project. And they're discouraged because this is not representing the glory of God. And yet in Haggai, we find this promise from God where he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. That the tabernacle that is to come is going to bring better and greater glory than the previous temple, the previous tabernacle. A tabernacle is coming that is greater in intensity of my glory. And of course, that will be realized in who? Jesus. Just thinking about the New Testament and the revelation of this glorious kingdom. When we come to the New Testament Gospels, you have four Gospels. Some of you have heard these phrases before, but you have what is referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what that refers to, synoptic, means that they are kind of the same. They cover the same material, some in more detail, some in less detail, and so forth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, the non-synoptic gospel is the Gospel of John. Everybody got that? How is that so? Well, long story short, some people believe in what's called Markian priority, that maybe the first gospel that was written was Mark, which is the shortest of all the gospels. I've said this before, too, that what you find in Mark's gospel is the repeated use of the word immediately. And Jesus did so-and-so, and immediately he did the next thing. And immediately after that, he did the next thing. And Mark's got Jesus on the run. And it is a fast telling of the life of Christ. How do you slow a story down? I'll tell you how it's details. How does Matthew slow down Mark's account? Ready? Details and speeches. Sermons. Not in Mark, but in Matthew. How do you slow the story down for Luke? History. All the details of history. Who was king and what was going on and Herod and all of those sort. So in Matthew and Luke's case, they slow the marking priority, probably the first gospel, the first source. They slow it down with various things. But nonetheless, they are telling the same story from different vantage points. John's gospel covers completely different material. Completely different material. Now, you have scenes in John's gospel that aren't even hinted at in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, having said that, what happens in these two kinds of gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the non-synoptic gospel, John? What is the main message of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Ready? Here it is. It is this. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. What is John's, the non-synoptic, what's his main message? Ready? The glory has come. Matthew, Mark, Luke, God's kingdom has come. John, God's glory has come. And I just want to walk through some of this, give you just a taste of it, maybe help us understand sort of the outline of New Testament gospel. But for instance, in John's Gospel, listen to all these references to the fact God's glory has come in the incarnation of Jesus. John 1:14, we're familiar with, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his what? Glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is to say, the tabernacle has become incarnate. When Haggai said, listen, greater glory is coming than the previous house, guess what? The tabernacle has come. And John says this in such a way in John 1:14 to point to the idea that Jesus literally dwelt or tabernacled among us. God was in house and the incarnated Christ and his glory was greater glory than the world had ever seen before. What's John's Jesus' first miracle?
Water and wine.
Cana, right? John 2:11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples saw and believed. This is the glory of God. Chapter 2. John 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, does not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Here is Jesus saying, every miracle I'm doing, disease and so forth, all of it is pointing towards me as God's glory is coming. John 17, 5, the high priestly prayer. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glory, glory, glory. John 17, 22, 24. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that we may be in perfect unity. So the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the earth. Here is the centerpiece of the high priestly prayer. And what is it? That they, the disciples of Jesus, us, his people, will see the glory of God in our Savior. That's John's point. God's glory has come in the Son. Synoptics, it's all about what again? The kingdom of God has come. And again, all these verses about the kingdom. What is it that John the Baptist begins to preach in the Synoptics? Not counted to John. What does he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus picks up the same mantle. Matthew 4, 17. Then Jesus from that time began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's true not only through all Mark, Matthew, and it's over and over and over again, but also in Mark. Statements like this, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better to you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two and be cast into hell. Another Mark 10, 23, and Jesus looking around his disciples said, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? You see it all through Mark, you see it all through Matthew. What about Luke? The crowds, Luke 9, the crowds were aware of this and followed him and welcomed him. He began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who needed healing. Over and over. Luke 9, 62. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Over and over. Luke 22, 16. For I say to you, I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So again, when we talk about God's glorious reign, we are introduced in Exodus to the God of glory and promised that his glory will one day increase into all the world. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that a day is coming when the glory of God will cover the earth as water covers the seas. How will that happen? It happens through the person of Jesus Christ. Old Testament people, God, Israel, why? God glorifying himself. New Testament people, God, the church, why? God glorifying himself. And here comes the Gospels. Synoptic Gospels, God's kingdom has come. Non-synoptic John, God's glory has come. And the epistles, what are the epistles all about? Anybody want to take a guess? How is it that we as sinners enter kingdom of God? That's Paul's concern. John's concern. And how is it? What are the two main points of the entire epistolary New Testament? How do we enter God's kingdom? The cross and what? Faith. And so you have the great doctrine of justification of by faith alone, and the great doctrine, Paul saying, I preach nothing but what? Christ and him crucified. And that's the New Testament. And what happens in the book of Revelation? Cursory look at all of this. God's kingdom comes in its fullness. Amen, right? Look with me, if you would, one more time. Look at Psalm 97 one more time, and I'll be done. We'll take prayer requests. And I want to make a suggestion to you about the psalm. And that is this, that Psalm 97 is a summary of the entire book of Revelation. Let me read it. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the islands be glad. Clouds of thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings will light up the world. And the earth saw it or will see it and tremble. The mountains will melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all people have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boasted in their idols. Let them worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. The daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. In other words, the judgments have come. Verse 9, for you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who perseveres the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright. But be glad in the Lord, you righteous one, and give thanks to his holy name. That is what happens in the book of Revelation. Everything that stands in opposition or in competition to the glory of God is what? Written. And what does God do in it? In the midst of all that? The wicked are judged, the idolaters are judged, and yet his own are what? Preserved. So in the final analysis, what happens? We rejoice and give thanks to his holy name. Any thoughts or comments? Yeah. And I think to support less, this is what was in my heart as I was preparing. Say, you know what, we're looking at craziness. I mean, just craziness. And sometimes it seems like the other side's winning. But there's coming a day when everything that stands in opposition to God's glory will be conquered. And God will get it. Listen, if God's chief end is his own glory, what's going to stand in the way? Right? And you know what? I suspect when we get to heaven, I mean, I think this is right theology. When we see God, it will be Jesus. We will see the invisible God in the glorified person of the resurrected Jesus Christ, still bearing scars in his hands, yet it will be the glorious God. He will be glorious God as we see him in heaven, which is remarkable.